I don't know about you, but it's hard for me not to leave it all out on that one. Even if you can't hit the high note, it's worth trying. You know, it's a great time of year. Traditionally, I frequently get to give this message. It's going to sound very much the same, except for a few tweaks here and there. But it's good. We spend most of our time, as did the Israelites in Deuteronomy, being reminded of what God's promised us. But this time of year is significantly unique. And I would say that, well, first of all, I'll say Merry Christmas to everyone. Now, in England, they say Happy Christmas. I'm not so sure which is better, but it's always weird for me hearing that when I talk to the English relatives across the pond. And but it's certainly wonderful to be in this season. It's one thing to really enjoy the festiveness of it, and still not be distracted as to what it's supposed to be for. Because we have a time of year that if you walk anywhere, you've got a better shot about talking about the Lord Jesus Christ than any time before. And as I've said to my Sunday school class more than a few times, that if you were God and you were coming to earth, what would you do? How would you do it? And if you became a man, what would you do? Well, you'd be perfect. And you'd help out where you can. And you'd do miracles to show people that you were not just man, but that you were truly God. And what kind of miracles would you do? Well, you'd heal terminal illnesses. You would cure certain frailties from birth that no one had ever done before. You'd show that you can control the weather. You'd raise people from the dead. Well, that's what Jesus did. We're here to celebrate Christmas because of that, because of the resurrection, because of his miracles, because of his teachings, because of who he is and how he came here. And so it's a time when we can be distracted by receiving presents. And we give presents. And we also give thanks and acknowledge his blessings. It's a time of family gatherings and feasts. You know, even the cookies and the food downstairs was a little more festive today. I don't know if you noticed it. But, and as anybody who knows me, I did not hesitate to imbibe. But these events are all really the traditions. Each family has different ones. And these traditions help our memories use them to mark time. You know, if you look back, we all take pictures at Christmas time. At least we do. And it's not necessarily a group picture, but you're taking a picture of all the activities going around. And you know, when you see everybody year to year, day to day, you don't notice how much they change. But when you look at a picture, they say 5 years ago, you go, that was me. What happened? But these things about marking time and the memories that we make, they help us to remember both the happy and the sad times. They help us to be sad about people that are no longer with us, and that we miss them, particularly at this time of year. But we're also making new memories with those that we celebrate with today. And that's a wonderful thing. And the ones that are indelibly last for us aren't the ones that necessarily caught on camera, but maybe in something you said. Maybe it's maybe a different friend was with you at dinner time for that time. Maybe it was someone that you shared the dinner table with who had nowhere to go, and you made that time for him or her a memorable time as well, without even knowing it. But this is a time for remembering the story that we love to tell again and again. And when the God of this universe, the God who spoke this universe into existence with just his words, he kept his promises and became a man. And during a time of frequent angelic activity, God was going to make sure these events occurred as promised. You know, we are made in God's image. We have God's emotions. We can think. We can do a lot of different things. We can even make promises. But we're not perfect like God is. When God makes a promise, he's perfect in his goodness. He's going to keep all of his promises. And yet some of us kind of doubt his ways, we question his ways, everything's not as good as we would like it to be, or maybe it wouldn't be exactly the way we would do it. But it's a good thing he's God, because he knows all, and he knows what we need, not just what we want. And it's interesting for us to see, if you look in the Bible, the amount of angelic activity frequently takes place when there's going to be a new message. And this was certainly a brand new message that was from being promised from eight centuries before. So in this particular story, there's many roles. There are many roles in it, and there's many players. Now, if you know my wife, Linda, you know that she's been involved with drama for most of her teaching career. And as a member of the Greens, she's been a member of drama all along, ever since she married into our family. But there's always been some kind of drama. Most of it's good. But the reality is that there's players here. There's players are in familiar names. There's Gabriel, the angel. There's Joseph. There's Mary. There's Zacharias. There's Elizabeth. There's the wise men from the east. We're not really sure if there were only three. Herod. There were Herod's soldiers. There was Simeon and the shepherds. And then the angelic hosts who appeared to the shepherds. The shepherds as well. Many times, I'm not sure how you feel about this, but I wish God would just kind of speak plain to me audibly and let me know exactly what he wants to do. You know, just like he did in the Bible. You know, how would I know it's God? You know, would it be 777-7777 on my cell phone? You know, I wouldn't say, you know, God in the name if I had him on my list. I doubt that. But how will we know what God is telling us to do, that voice being told us what to do, is God? Well, he wouldn't tell us anything to do against his word. That's one thing. And it would be the truth. And just like when he said to Thomas, the famous doubting Thomas, when he told him something that only God could have known if he wasn't present there. And Thomas never records that Thomas touched the Lord, his wounds and his hands, like he said he wanted to. It doesn't say that he dropped to his knees, but before he said, "My Lord and my God," I have to believe that that's what happened. And Thomas actually served the Lord all the way into India, where he met a martyr's death there. But we're here to take a look at these particular players. Now, I must tell you, if you look all through the Bible, most people that were told specific instructions to do it usually didn't. And if they did, they asked a few questions first, and then they still didn't want to do it, sometimes even arguing with God, and sometimes even saying, like Cain, "No, God." Now, when you're talking to God with a capital G, as soon as you say, "No, God," you're talking to God with a small g. And we're going to see that the people here in these particular roles were in a very unique place in time, where not only was God was going to intervene to make sure his promises were kept, but that he chose the right people, and he went and communicated with them in a more specific way than just audibly. He sent angels. Now, the other thing I wanted to say was, if you look at most of the accounts in the Bible, when someone meets up with an angel, normally the first thing they do is pass out as if they were dead. So just get all the pictures out of your mind of these angels having these cherub-like faces and little wings and baby kind of... They were fierce. They were strong. And they were representing the God of the universe. And they were specifically messengers in a way that would make it very clear that what they were saying was powerful. So we're going to try and go through this in chronological order. I believe I put them together the way they would have happened, which means the wise men will be the last. And so we're going to take a look, at Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, Zacharias, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 17. Zacharias and Elizabeth were the parents of John the Baptist. And Zacharias was a priest, and Elizabeth was related to Mary, Joseph's Mary, since you don't know her last name. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 17. I did forget my glasses. I'm good with the large print, but just in case. So as there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went to the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your wife, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, for many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and in the power and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Like I said, Zacharias had a classic reaction to the angel. He's clearly serving in the temple, and it was his turn to go to burn the incense, and an angel appears to him. And he almost passes out, or at least he's certainly afraid. Like, it's kind of like, well, what did I do? Or, you know, that kind of thing. But the holiness of the angels is clear here from the fear and the power. But, so in Zacharias, reactions. Zacharias in verse 18 says this. He questions the angel. He said, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day, because the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Now, it doesn't really say, there's not really anything in the parenthesis, that Zacharias in verse 18 said, "Well, how is this going to happen?" Now, it doesn't really say he said it sarcastically or skeptically or disbelieving. But clearly, the angel Gabriel makes that clear in verse 19. He says, "Hey, all right, you don't believe me? I'm going to show you a sign, and you won't be able to speak until you do what I tell you." So, and the angel, of course, is just giving them the words that he wanted to do. So let's take a look at Mary in the same chapter, verses 26 to 33, whose response to a similar message from an angel is almost the same words, but yet is praised. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 33. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing is impossible.'" So Mary questions the angel too, but yet she doesn't get the slap in the face and called mute. So clearly, just like it says earlier regarding Zacharias, there was no skepticism in Mary's heart or question. It was wonder, because things don't work this way. They don't normally work this way. I mean, so I can understand the question. Maybe it was the tone because she was young. We don't really know. We just have the words that she was given. But Mary goes straight to Elizabeth because of the information given to her by Gabriel. And now we've got maybe my favorite person as far as the story goes is Joseph. You know, we don't know much about Joseph. We only, clearly, not as much as we do about Mary, and not as much as, and maybe as much as we do about Simeon. That's about the same thing we had about Joseph. We just know that, like all of these people that I mentioned to you, all of them, with the exception of Herod and his soldiers, did what God wanted them to. And they didn't, even if though they asked the question, once given the answer, they did exactly what God wanted them to do, despite the fact that it seemed unbelievable. You know, when I say unbelievable, I mean in an astonished way. Not that they couldn't believe it, but you couldn't possibly make this up unless it was going to be true. No one would try because they'd say it's not, it can't happen. It can't happen. So let's take a look. Joseph is troubled. And if you go to verse 24 of the same chapter, go back to Matthew. The Christmas story is, and the story of Jesus' birth is really in Matthew and Luke. And you got to piece the puzzles together. It's not that hard. But in Matthew 1, verse 24, it says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the... Oh, sorry. Wait a second. Got up. Yeah, did rouse his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. He did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, we're going to go kind of backwards here. But the reality is that Joseph was given not much notice. And as a result, he didn't know what to do. In his situation, he would have, you know, Mary was having a baby, and they weren't married yet. And in those situations, then we're going to take a look at verses 18. I skipped one verse. I apologize for that. But in verse 18, it says this. Of chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It says in verse 22, so all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. So the angel comes to Joseph in a dream. So Joseph couldn't argue with him if he wanted to. But I guess maybe he could have in his dream, saying, "Wait a minute, this isn't the way things work. Come on." But he didn't. He wasn't skeptical. Every time Joseph gets a command, he gets up and he does it. He's like the perfect worker, you know. Except he recognizes God's authority. He realizes it's a very unique situation here, and he even goes to the point where in Matthew 2, he goes on in verses 13 to 14, they take a trip to Egypt, which is the last place a Hebrew would want to go. It says, when they departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, take the young child and his mother to flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. You know, Herod, you don't hear too many people being named Herod anymore. You know, it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like Adolf. You don't hear that very much anymore either. So it's in any case, Herod was known in this particular story. He was the first Herod, and he was looking to keep his power. We're going to get to Herod in a moment. So later on, we're going to see in verses 19 to 20 of the same chapter, it says this. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother to go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, that's Herod Archelaus, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, again in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So we're going to stay in the chapter 2 of Matthew. So Joseph did exactly what he was told to do. It was all in a dream, and somehow, certainly God knew who to choose for these roles. Number one, they had to be in the line of David, and they both were. And Dave, in this particular case, my understanding is traditionally that Joseph would have been a lot older than Mary, and maybe more take charge. Certainly in their particular social setup, it was really more of a patriarchal society than a matriarchal society. And Mary needed Joseph to take care of her. So he listens to God's instructions for the protection of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and afterwards as well. But now we have the wise men from the East. Now, there's differences of opinion of how they would have gotten this information. But the wise men from the East would have been following, the stars. They were very much into the stars, predicting what times there would be. But we remember that the Israelites were kept in the East, in Babylon, for 70 years. And there was probably some of the prophecies were kept there, and some of the Israelites stayed there. So we're not quite so sure how they knew. They knew they had the prophecies. Let's take a look at chapter 2 in Matthew, verses 1 to 8. And it says this: Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem was with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, I didn't have anything to eat. It's not bothering me. I mean, the sound's coming much more you. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now, I've got a question for you here before we go to 7 and 8. If they knew these scriptures, where were they? They didn't say, oh yeah, wait a second, we're going with you. They didn't say that. So then Herod, when he had secretly called, this is verse 7, called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him the gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So Herod doesn't get this dream. These wise men, and by the way, it doesn't say there's three, so the tradition uses three because of the three gifts. It doesn't really matter. What matters is they went on to find the baby who was going to be born. So the interesting thing for me is they had these prophecies for centuries, and he stopped to see Herod, and of course, Herod has other plans. Herod was not, none of these things appeared in a dream to Herod. Herod didn't know the scriptures. He calls in the priests, and my question is, why didn't the priests go with the wise men? Good question. Aren't they looking at the prophecies? Aren't they taking a look at what's going on? It's a strange setup. So if we take a look at verses 9 to 18, he says this: When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the last place you would expect to go after just giving birth to a child. We're going on a trip to Egypt. Now, I didn't really take a look at the map as to how far it is, but remember this, that they're probably being carried by horses, donkey, camels, pulling a cart. And I'm sure Mary wasn't really that thrilled about taking a trip to Egypt at the time, even though he was probably around 2 years old. But there's some, and there's also some evidence that certainly that they wanted that the Jesus was two when he returned. So bottom line is, the wise men didn't get there the day of Jesus' birth. They got there sometime afterwards. Jesus was old enough to travel. Mary was a little better off. And we're going to take a look at Matthew 2, verses 16 to 18, because Herod finds out that they've left. It says this, and he creates, this shows you that he got no instructions from the angels, and they had no visit from God, and that he was only interested in keeping his own power. Now, I got to tell you something. One of the things that has always puzzled me about this particular scripture is why, how do you half believe a prophecy enough to try and do something about it, but not recognize that if it's of God, there's nothing you can do about it? And the answer to that is, Herod believed in his own God. He made out God the God he wanted him to be, and not the God who really is. Because clearly, if God wants this man to be king, it doesn't matter who's king before him, he's going to be king anyway. But Herod thinks, I'm going to take things into my own hand. And as not typical, he kind of messes things up for himself. Let's take a look at verses 16 to 18 of the same chapter in Matthew 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under. He could keep time, according to the time from which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." So here we got Herod, one of the players, clearly not acting on what God wanted him to do, but he tried to keep power, not recognizing if he was going to stay in power, it was really up to God anyway, not just the Romans. Now, so Herod is going to be known for one of the most horrible crimes ever committed. He basically killed his infanticide. You know, they weren't infants necessarily at two, but they were toddlers. And this Herod the Great or Herod Arch, you know, he's not, how would you like to be remembered for this? It's kind of like being remembered for a massacre of defenseless people, particularly a baby. And in this case, the baby who came is the God of the universe, and God was going to protect him of all times. How stupid and foolish you can be to think that you can go against an all-powerful God. Clearly, Herod didn't believe in an all-powerful God. He believed in the power of the Romans, because that's who put him in power. And I got a question to ask. It's not even mentioned here. Where were the Pharisees? They told the wise men from the east he's going to be born in Bethlehem. The wise men from the east, about 600 miles away, figured out from the scriptures and the star that they're going to go see the birth of the Messiah, and you know, Pharisees are sitting at home with Herod. My guess is they didn't believe either. They knew, you know, this is knowledge of but not knowledge in, and the belief about but not belief in. And they really, maybe they even could have been atheists, for as I'm concerned. But for to not go along, at least one of them to go along and see what's going on here, it's kind of strange. It really wasn't that far away from where they were. So I'm surprised that they didn't go. It's one of those things we'll never really know the answer unless we could talk to them. So Herod's furious. He kills all these people that are babies that are 2 years old, which is why God told Joseph to take Mary to Egypt. And then, of course, along comes Simeon. So we're going to have to go back to Luke chapter 2 and verses 25 to 32. Now, Simeon You know, every time you read something, you find out something in the Bible, you notice something different. I used to think that Simeon was a priest, but somehow he had a responsibility within the temple. But it says this in verse 25 of chapter 2. And behold, anytime it says to behold, this is, it's not like, it's like, hey, pay attention. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, the sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon has somehow got a promise from God. It's not revealed any other place in Scripture, you know, within that 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament and the New, about who Simeon was, other than the fact that we know that he got a promise to see he would not die until the Lord's birth. Now come the more famous people, the shepherds. Let's go to Luke chapter 2, we're looking at verses 8 through 14. It says this, now they're in the same country, these are famous words, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were greatly afraid. Consistent. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made it widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by these shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. You know they brought the sheep with them, don't you? Now, they weren't going to just leave the sheep there. That was their charge. So you can imagine this stampede of sheep coming down into Bethlehem, right? You know, maybe there was a little bit of traffic, you know, because of the tax collecting. But they're coming down, and there's sheep all over the place. There's a stable by the inn that they're staying in. Jesus is lying in a manger. And here come the shepherds. This is very soon after the birth. And they're excited because why? Because shepherds were normally outcasts. If you kept sheep, you smelled like it. You probably had a few fleas. You know, before you came back with the people, you probably had to de-louse or do whatever you can to be accepted again. You didn't have to tell anybody you were keeping sheep. They knew. But they run down and they're excited about the news. They're not left out. They're not the outcasts. They're running down, they want to see this news, and they're so excited about it, they tell other people. I wonder if those angelic hosts were singing or shouting. Either way, they were a little afraid, but they were glad to get that information. And they go and tell the others. So we see all these players, with the exception of Herod. Well, Herod doesn't surprise me, but the Pharisees and the priest, which he called in to determine whether the wise men were speaking the truth about the scriptures and the star and where Jesus would be, the Messiah would be. Those are the only two the angels didn't appear to. They clearly weren't in God's plan, but they were by their own choice. They remembered for their ignorance and their hostility and a genocide of infants or toddlers. Would you, if you were Herod, I don't think that's what you really intended to be remembered for when you were put on the throne by the Romans. So these players who God chose to be directly involved in his plan for the birth of the Messiah all obeyed. Some more reluctantly than others. We know from John, from Zacharias, he eventually named his son John when he first decided to do that. He wrote it on a slate. He was able to speak. And the angels, they all pretty much obeyed, which is a great thing to know. So many times we find that it's not. But, you know, we're in a time right now where we can get caught up in the festivities. We can get caught up in what I'll call the trappings of the festivities. And if any of you know me really well, you'll know that I kind of like the party. I kind of like having parties. I like celebrating. I like getting excited in the preparation for it, no matter how much it is. I like having people over. I like being over people's homes. That's not a push for an invite. I just want to let you know. But there's a lot of things here within this whole context, what God is doing and how it starts. And it's kind of a weird thing to say, but it's kind of the beginning of eternity for man. It's God keeping his promises that he made centuries before, fixing something that man broke, that he was designed for. And now this isn't an intelligent design argument. We were designed for a relationship with God. God walked with Adam and talked with Adam in the garden. But the sin, we broke it by disobeying. You want to know how you can make God happy? Obey. It doesn't get you into heaven. Jesus gets us there. The reason for Jesus coming was to restore that relationship, to forgive all of our sins, to be the sacrifice for our sins. But this really was the beginning when God was going to incredibly intervene, even greater than the flood, even greater than the Exodus, in such a way that this was not just for the children of Israel, it was for everyone. And yeah, he came to the Israelites first, but he chose people who would obey. They still had to make the decision to do that, because we all have that free will. But they were directly involved with that plan. He stayed within his prophecies that Jesus was going to be born within the house of David, because God speaks the truth and God keeps his promises. So what about this gift? What about grace? What about forgiveness? What about redemption? This is God's plan to redeem us, into a relationship that lasts forever. In John 14, he tells the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you so that you may know. Not so that you may guess, well, am I going to be good enough? Am I going to be good enough? No, he pays all of it. In the end, Jesus pays all of it and prepares a way so that we can know, so that we can walk with him and enjoy his fellowship and direction, and knowing that it's not us holding on to him, it's him holding on to us. Now, we all celebrate Christmas a little differently, but I'm sure that there's some gifts involved somewhere along the line. And I'm not one who unwraps gifts to save the wrapping paper. Okay, there's still enough little kid in me to enjoy the mystery of what's in there, and maybe reading the tag about before, who gave it to me. But we need to embrace those gifts, this gift, the same way that we embrace those. I've never seen anybody turn away a gift that's truly free. And it was free for us, but it's not free for Jesus. We know that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and that was a horrible penalty to pay. But he was willing because he loves us, and it was necessary. And the beauty of it is we just have to trust in that work. And just like trusting God to keep his promises, and his truth, and in his goodness, and in his strength, and his power, we can rest knowing that that trust is in one who can keep us. So this Christmas, I would ask you, to hold on to that gift. If you haven't done so, it's hard and it's easy. It's hard to admit you need the forgiveness. It's hard to admit that, you know, you might be a pretty good person. You're probably better than me. But we're not good enough for God. And Jesus paid the price so that we can be. But he came here. We're celebrating the beginning of that story that is true. And there's a living Jesus Christ in heaven who paid this price for you. So I would tell you to embrace that gift. Don't, you know, toss it aside like, in about a year or 6 months, you're tired of it. But that gift will keep giving in a way that never ends. So I guess you, this Christmas, make this Christmas the beginning of forever for you, to walk in his ways, to please him because he saved you. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this time of year. We're thankful that the world, this world that doesn't know you, for many of them, still talks about you, even a little bit, and it may open a few doors for us to have a conversation. But for all of us here, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you as your Savior, we just pray that they would trust in your finished work at the cross that was necessary, and rejoice in this season in a way that they can hold, that they know you'll hold on to them forever. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.